I'm delighted that you're here this evening. Appreciate the presence of everyone. We have a good number present. We're delighted that you're here. This is the last service of this meeting, and I want to take just a moment to express my appreciation again for the invitation to come and be with you and to be the speaker. As I said on the Lord's Day, that encourages me far more than you may realize. I appreciate the kind way in which you've listened, the kind comments that you've made, and the hospitality that you've shown toward me. I realize time and expense goes into that, and that does not go unnoticed on my part. It's been a real pleasure to stay with the Roberts this week. I've stayed with them before, as I mentioned earlier, back about 1993 when they were in Indiana, but it's been a pleasure to stay in their home this week. They've treated me royally, and I've enjoyed thoroughly my stay with them and come to know them even better, come to love and appreciate them for their love for the Lord. I encouraged you a couple of nights ago to read the 10th chapter of the book of Romans in preparation for our study tonight, and I hope you've done that. I encourage you to turn to the 9th chapter, and we'll come there in just a moment to kind of set the pace for chapter 10. The book of Romans divides itself into three sections. The theme of the book has to do with being justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And that's what the book is about. And the first 8 chapters set themselves off to themselves by simply establishing the fact that we are justified by faith apart from the law. In chapter 1, Paul's point is that the Jews, Gentiles are in need of salvation. In chapter 2, the Jews are in the same condition. Chapter 3 funnels those two chapters together to say that all are in sin, and man is justified by faith, separate and apart from the law. Chapter 4 shows Abraham to be an example of one being justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Chapter 5 talks about the benefits of being justified by faith. Chapter 6 shows that that does not mean you can continue in sin. Chapter 7 shows the problem is not with man, not with the law, but it's with man. And then chapter 8 concludes that section by showing that those who aren't justified by faith, there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Chapters 9 through 11 set off to themselves kind of as a parenthetical section of the book, which deals with the fact that God has rejected the Jews and accepted the Gentiles. Come back to that in a moment. Chapters 12 through 13, 16 deal with the Christian and his relationships. Starting in chapter 12, his relationship to his God, his relationship to fellow Christians, his relationship to his fellow man. Chapter 13, his relationship to civil government. Chapters 14 and 15, his relationship to the brother with weak faith, that is, with a weak conscience. And so all of those chapters deal with the Christian and his relationships, but our focal point wants to be tonight upon the chapters 9 through 11, particularly chapter 10, where God rejected the Jews and He's accepted the Gentiles. Now let's focus on that just a little more. What happened in chapter 9? Well, chapter 9 has to do with God rejecting the Jews and accepting the Gentiles. We'll give a summary through that chapter in a moment. Then chapter 10 is making the point that the Jews to whom He speaks are responsible for their rejection. They have nobody to blame but themselves for the condition that they're in. And then chapter 11 is there is hope for the Jews if they'll just turn back to God in repentance. But I want us to look now at chapter 10 for a moment. And before we look at chapter 10, I want us to talk about the point of chapter 10, and then we're going to do a summary through chapter 9 as an introduction. So chapter 10 is making this point that Israel is to blame for their rejection. That Israel has nobody to blame but themselves. And we notice in verse 3 of the chapter that he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." That summarizes really what the chapter is about. That Israel has nobody to blame but themselves. And here's the point of the lesson. And then we're going to come back and get to how we got to this point. But when we get through, the point of the lesson is, if you lose your soul in the day of judgment, and you hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," if you hear those words in the day of judgment, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. There is no way you can blame your God. There's no way you can blame anybody else. You can only point your finger at yourself and say, "I'm to blame for that." And that's the point in chapter 10. Who's to blame for the mess that Israel is in? But let's look at chapter 9. And let's review that, and that serves as an introduction to chapter 10. So let's make a survey quickly through chapter 9. And notice in Romans chapter 9, first of all, verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about his regret for the condition that Israel is in. He said, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart," verse 2, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh."
Paul said, "What I say about them, I could wish that I myself were accursed. If that would accomplish their salvation, I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ."
But then he goes further. Having established the fact that he regrets their condition, he said, "After all, not all the Jews were accepted to start with." Notice in verse 6, "They are not all of Israel, which are of Israel." And he said, his point is, that just because you are the fleshly descent of Abraham, that does not automatically make you the children of God. That's what the Jews thought. That if I'm the fleshly descent of Abraham, that automatically makes me a child of God. And he said, "They're not all of Israel, which are of Israel." And he illustrates that through the context, which will not take the time to develop. But then notice beginning at verse 14. He makes the point that God is just in doing all of this. That God is fair and He's righteous in having rejected the Jews. For he raises the question in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" "Certainly not," he says. "God forbid," the King James says. "For Moses has said, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Notice his illustration later in the context, that just as the potter can make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor, verse 21, so likewise God can make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. God can do with man what He wishes. So God is just in doing what He has done in rejecting the Jews and turning and embracing the Gentiles. But then he goes further. And he says that the Gentiles would be called. And this had been foretold by the prophet. Notice in verse 25, as it also is said in Hosea, he said, "I will call thee my people which are not my people, and her beloved which are not beloved." This should have been no surprise. This should have been no surprise that God would reject one and accept the Gentiles, because Hosea had said that would happen. More about that in our study in chapter 10 in a moment. But then he concludes chapter 9 by raising the question of why did all this happen? Why has God rejected the Jews, and why did God accept the Gentiles? Did God arbitrarily say, "I don't like Jews anymore, and I now like Gentiles"? Or why did He accept one and reject the other? Notice in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." God, why did You accept the Gentiles? Because they before had not been seeking after righteousness, but they're seeking it by faith. I'll tell you why I accepted them, because they have faith. But what about Israel, verse 31? "Pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? That's our question. Why has God rejected one and accepted the other? Why has God rejected the Jews? Because they did not seek it by faith. You see his answer? His answer is, I'll tell you why God accepted one and rejected the other. One did not seek it by faith, and the other one did. And all of that in chapter 9 sets the pace to raise this question, and that is, who's to blame for that thing? Who's to blame for that? Can Israel look and say, you know what, maybe God's to blame for that. Maybe God's to blame for that. Or is it that when they get through, they can only say, you know, we have nobody to blame but ourselves? Is there any way that Israel could say, you know what, God, You were unfair? Or maybe, God, we just didn't know. We had no idea You would ever reject us and embrace the Gentiles. Could they say, you know what, You didn't give us a chance, God. If You'd have just given us the opportunity, we would have accepted. Could they say to God, You made it too hard, too difficult, You put it out of our reach, we're grasping for it, and You didn't give it to us? Could they say, if You'd have just warned us about this? Or maybe they could point their finger at God and say, God, if You'd only been more patient with us, we were almost on the verge of accepting it and You turned away. Is there any way on earth that they can put the finger of blame upon God, or can they only blame themselves? Four times in the chapter, chapter 10, turn there with me if you haven't already got your Bible open, to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Four times in this chapter, Paul answers the question of who is to blame for the mess that Israel's in. Four times he answers only Israel is to blame for that. Let's focus on the fact that Israel is ignorant and they seek their own ways, verses 1 through 3. And let's notice what Paul said. In verse 1, Paul expresses his desire for them to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's he telling us? Well, he's telling us that Israel is in a lost condition. They're not going to be in a lost condition. They're in a lost condition even as he writes. And what Paul says, he says with care and concern and with no delight. Then he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. In chapter 9. Now he says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, as he said in chapter 9, in my heart's desire. And my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But he said, I'll tell you one good thing about them. And that is that they have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. Notice in verse 2, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, or verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's what he told us. But he doesn't condemn the zeal they have. That's commendable. He didn't say they're all bad and everything about them. In fact, he found some good, even among some of the worst of people. And while they may not have the knowledge they need, they have zeal, and I commend them for their zeal. I don't know about you, when I talk to my Jehovah's Witness friends and my Mormon friends, I commend them for their zeal. Their zeal is not wrong. It's what they're lacking to go with that zeal. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. But it's not according to knowledge. Knowledge might be viewed as the fireplace that contains and controls the fire of zeal. And that if you have the fire of zeal, but you don't have the knowledge, then you have nothing to control and contain that fire. But on the other hand, if I have this zeal, without knowledge, I have an uncontrollable fire. And then sometimes I might have the knowledge without the zeal, and I just have a fireplace that's empty. Knowledge, I want to suggest to you, without zeal is of no value. If I have knowledge, and I have knowledge of the Word, and I know what the truth is, but I don't have any excitement and any enthusiasm and any zeal that pushes me to do what's right, that is of no value. It's like building a new house, and you build a fireplace, but then that means nothing. And it does nothing for you. That it accomplishes nothing. Did y'all not pay your bill on this? What should I do here, fellas? No? Yes. Okay. I want to suggest to you that, again, this idea of knowledge is the fireplace that contains and controls the zeal. But if I have that knowledge, that knowledge without that zeal is of no value, like the fireplace is without of any value. But I also want to suggest to you that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. It's like having a fire, that you build this fire right in the middle of this floor, and you have nothing to control or contain it. It runs wild, and it is destructive. And one is as bad as the other. That is, to have zeal without knowledge, and have knowledge without zeal. I want to suggest to you that many denominationalists, they have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge, much like Israel of old. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And many people have zeal, and they're excited for the Lord, and they're doing things, quote, for the Lord. They don't have an understanding of the truth. I want to suggest to you that many of us, we have knowledge. We know right from wrong. We know the chapter and verse. We know the truth. We can refute denominationalism, but we're lacking that fire, and we're lacking that zeal. Our denominational friends sometimes have a fire, but they don't have a fireplace. But we're like the fellow who built the fireplace, but we don't have any fire in it. We're missing something. We're missing that zeal and that enthusiasm and that excitement for the cause of the Lord. But Paul said, I tell you what, they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. But here's something else he said in verse 3. And that is, they ignore God's plan and they go about to establish their own plan. Notice in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Let's talk about what the righteousness of God is and what it means. There's an expression that's peculiar to the book of Romans, which refers, as we're going to show from at least four references, to the fact of God's plan of making men righteous. It's not talking about the fact that God is a righteous God. He is a righteous God. But that's not what he's talking about when he talks about the righteousness of God as it's used in the book of Romans. He's talking about a plan that God has for making men righteous, and here's how I know that. In chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, remember that he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believes in Jew first, also to the Greek. That's verse 16. Now verse 17 says, for therein what? Therein in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The plan for making men righteous is found in the gospel. That's his point. Let's go to the third chapter now, verses 20 and 21. In chapter 3, he talks about how the righteousness of God is now made known. Now, the fact that God was a righteous God has always been made known. That was made known in the Old Testament. Made known prior to the revelation of the new covenant. But he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we'll know from chapter 3 that the gospel is now made known, or God's plan for making men righteous. But also in that same verse, it is apart from the law. God's plan for making men righteous is separate from the law. It's not through the law or by the law. It's apart from the law. And furthermore, chapter 10 and verse 3, it is something to which we must submit. Let's go back to our context of chapter 10. And that is, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it's found in the gospel, it's now made known, it's apart from the law, and we must submit to it. So what's the righteousness of God refer to? It's referring to God's plan for making men righteous. Let's go back to verse 3 and get the point. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and ignorant in what sense? They never heard it, they didn't know it, never exposed to it. No, they ignored it. They ignored God's plan. And we're going to see that in verse 17 a little bit later. They ignored God's plan. Now let's raise the question. When I understand that here were the very people who had, on the one hand, they were ignorant in the sense they ignored God's plan, and they said no to that, turned their back on it, and turned around and went and looked for their own plan. Notice again verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorance in the sense that they turned their back on it. They refused to listen to it. And they went about establishing their own plan. When you have people that ignore God's plan and go about making up their own plans, and then when you raise the question, who is to blame for the mess they're in, the answer comes back loud and clear, only Israel is to blame for the mess that they're in. Have you ever turned your back on the plan of God and decide that's not what you want? That doesn't appeal to you and you'll do it your way? It's exactly what Israel did. They ignored God's plan and went about to establish their own. But now let's look secondly at this. Notice beginning at verse 4, he makes the point that righteousness was available to them. Righteousness was right here at their fingertips. And they let it get away. Notice what he says in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. His point is that righteousness was available to them. Notice he said that the law pointed toward righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word for end is telos, having to do with aim or goal. And notice the law was pointing toward righteousness that would be obtained through Christ. And so his point is that the law pointing toward righteousness that's accomplished in Christ, and it comes to those who believe. Notice there's a footnote. Quite often I hear people quote Romans 10 and verse 4 saying, Christ brought an end of the law of Moses. And we're not under that anymore, for Christ is in the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's not what that passage is talking about. That's a true point. It's the wrong passage. Sign another one, Colossians 2:14. Because this passage talks about him bringing an end of the law to everyone who believes. He brought an end whether they believed or not, didn't he? Didn't Christ bring an end of the law of Moses whether they believed it or accepted it? He certainly did. Chapter 7, verse 4 tells me that. So his point is that righteousness is available to them. That is, that the law was pointing toward righteousness, it's accomplished through Christ to everyone who believes. So Christ is that end. It's what the law was pointing toward, was Christ, and righteousness is available through Him. He's talking about the ground for being righteous that He mentioned in verse 3. God has a plan for making men righteous. How so? Through Christ, verse 4. But now I want you to notice, in verse 5, the righteousness by the law, on the other hand, was far away. The righteousness by the law was far away. Notice in verse 5, he said, for Moses writes. And what does he do? He quotes from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Leviticus 18 and verse 5 had said that the man which does those things shall live by them. What was Leviticus 18:5 talking about? Leviticus 18:5 said, in order to be righteous by the law, it required perfect obedience. That's what Leviticus 18:5 was about. So if you were to be justified by the law of Moses, you had to keep the law perfectly. That's perfect obedience. And so thus,
Righteousness by the law would be, in the words of the Jews, far away, meaning it's impossible. Now let's illustrate their terminology.
Here, we're going to pick up on some terms that are used a little later in verse 8. Now, the Jews use this kind of language. They would talk about something being hard or impossible, they'd say it's far away, it's out of their reach. But if something was easy, they'd talk about it being near.
Let me illustrate. If somebody gives you the challenge, you stand on the platform, and you reach the clock on the back wall. Well, that's far away. It's out of my reach. It's impossible to do that. But someone says, now stand on the platform and touch the podium. Well, that's easy, because it's near, you see. It's close by. It's within my reach. So the Jews would talk about something easy as being near, something impossible or hard as far away. So the point in verse 5 is that Moses describes the righteousness which is by the law.
How was it? Well, it was far away.
If God said, I'll tell you what, I'll save you by keeping the Old Testament law, and you keep it perfectly, the Jews could have said, you put it out of our reach. We can't handle that. We can't touch it. We can't touch that. We can't reach for it. But notice he goes further. We'll come back to that chart in just a moment. Notice beginning at verse 6. Verse 4, righteousness was available through Christ. But righteousness by the law was out of their reach. But he says the righteousness by faith is near. And this is verses 6 through 10.
But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way.
What does it say?
It says it doesn't require something hard or impossible.
Like what?
Like who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?
From the Jews' vantage point, Paul writes from this angle quite often. But if Christ were still, if God were to say something like in verse 6,
that is, who shall ascend into heaven?
What if God had said, I'll tell you what, I'll save you by the Christ, since he is the one by whom I'll save you, verse 4, but you go into heaven and you bring him down and I'll save you by him. What could the Jews say? He's out of our reach. We can't do that. That's too hard.
Or from the Jews' vantage point, thinking that he may still be in the grave in verse 7, who shall ascend into the abyss to raise him up from the dead?
What if God were to say, you go to the grave and you raise him from the dead, and then I'll save you by him? The Jews could say, that's out of our reach. That's impossible. That's hard. So just as keeping the law would be impossible, ascending into heaven or descending into the grave is in the column of being hard or impossible. It's far away. It's out of their reach. Now, if God had required one of those things, like verse 5 or verse 6 or verse 7, the Jews could have pointed their finger at God and said, God, we wanted to be saved. But you required something out of our reach, like keeping the law, or going into heaven, or going into the grave, and you knew we couldn't do any of that.
But notice what he says. It's as near as your mouth and in your heart. That is, the salvation by faith. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is, and here's your word, you might circle near you. It's near you.
Remember our terminology?
The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach.
What does it mean? Well, it's as near as your mouth and your heart. How close is your mouth? You always have it with you, don't you? In your heart, the Bible heart, your mind, it's always there. It's not like it's out of my reach, like the Lord wanted me to use my mouth, but I left that somewhere and I can't find it, I can't reach it. You always have your mouth and you always have your heart, and it's as near as your mouth and your heart. What does it mean? Notice verse 9, he illustrates it. It's as simple as using your mouth and using your heart. Verse 9,
that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. His purpose is not giving an exhaustive list of the conditions of salvation. Baptism isn't mentioned, is it? But neither is repentance.
That's not his point. His point is illustrating how easy it is. That salvation is as easy as using your mind to believe and your mouth to confess. That's how easy it is. So notice his point. God didn't make it out of their reach. Where they are straining for it and say, we're trying to keep the law, but we can't do that. And we'd like to go into heaven, but we can't ascend. And we'd like to go into the grave, but we can't do that. He says, it's near you. It's as easy as using your heart to believe and using your mouth to confess. That's how easy it is. God put it at your fingertips, is what he's saying. That's his point. And when I recognize that salvation was right there at their fingertips, they had it in the palm of their hand.
And they let it slip away. Now the question is, who's to blame? Who's to blame for the mess they're in when salvation was right there in the palm of their hand? And the answer is only Israel. Only Israel is to blame for that. Tonight, my friend, salvation may be right at your fingertips. You may have it in the palm of your hand. God doesn't require something difficult like going into heaven or going down into the grave or keeping the Old Testament law perfectly, but simple things like using your mind and using your mouth. That's how easy it is. But let's let Paul answer the third time, beginning at verse 11. Having said they ignored God's plan and go about establishing their own, so they're only Israel's to blame. And righteousness is available to them. It's right there at their fingertips, so only Israel's to blame. He thirdly says that anybody and everybody could be saved by faith, beginning at verse 11. In other words, it was offered to one and all alike. Now, had God done this, had God said, I'll tell you what, I'll offer salvation to the Gentiles, but I won't offer it to the Jews, they could say, God, that's not fair. That's not fair. Or had God said, I'll offer it to the Jews, but I won't offer it to the Gentiles, the Gentiles could say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. But in verses 11 to 17, he offered it to one and all alike. Notice what he said, beginning at verse 11. In verse 11, he said, through 13, that he offered it to one and all alike. For example, in verse 11, he said, for the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. So he said, even the Old Testament had said, whosoever, that includes you Jews, who are rejected, you had the same opportunity that these Gentiles did. You had the same opportunity. It was offered to you. And then notice in verse 12, he said, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. In other words, there is not a God for the Jews and a God for the Greeks. So that the God of the Greeks saved their people, but the God of the Jews was weak. Maybe the Jews could blame their God. He said, oh no, it's not that way. Because the same Lord is over all his rich and all who call upon him. It's the same God. The same God who saved these Gentiles is the same God who's rejected these Jews. Same God, he said. He was offered to one and all alike. Now notice in verse 13, he said, here's what Joel said. Joel said, he quotes Joel, though he doesn't reference it. He said, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel had said, just like Isaiah had said, that whosoever could be saved. That's offered to one and all alike. But now I want you to notice, in verses 14 to 17, not everybody accepted it though. Now in verses 11 to 13, he's pointing out that it was offered to one and all alike. Whosoever. It's the same God overall. And Joel said, whosoever would call should be saved. We'll come back to what it means to call in just a moment. Verses 14 to 17, his point is, they didn't do that. And notice what he says. Well, first of all, he talks about God's plan for calling on the name of the Lord in 14 and 15. He said, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without the preacher? And then he goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. So his point is that here's how it works. He said they can't call unless they believe, and they can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless the preacher be sent. So God sends the preacher, and he preaches, and they hear the gospel, and they believe, and then they call on the name of the Lord. He said that's how it happens. That's God's plan for calling on the name of the Lord, he says. But I want you to notice further. In verse 16, his point is they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They could have called. Anybody could have called verse 13, but verse 16 is they didn't do that. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed thy report? I want to stop here just for a moment. Let's go back to verse 13 and talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. I want to share three passages with you that define for me what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Start with Acts chapter 2, if you will. Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Joel 2, and makes the same point that whosoever would call could be saved. I want you to notice this in verse 23, or rather verse 21, that he quotes from Joel 2, saying whosoever would call shall be saved. Now, drop down to verse 47. Verse 47 says, Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. If they called, they would be saved. They were being saved. So something, whatever happened between verse 21 and verse 47, is what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord, isn't it? If you call, you'll be saved. They were saved, so that means they called. So what did they do in the process? Well, let's see. Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. They heard the gospel. And then a sermon begins about the resurrected Lord. Having heard that sermon, they were told in verse 36 to believe. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. So they were told to hear. They were told to believe. They were told what to believe about the resurrected Lord. Verse 38, they were told to repent and be baptized. Verse 41 says they did that. And verse 47 says they were saved. Now what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Whoever would call would be saved. These people were saved. What'd they do? They heard, they believed, they repented, they were baptized. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't have to do with praying through for salvation, but it has to do with simple obedience. Let me give you another passage that tells me that. Turn to Acts the 22nd chapter, and in verse 16. Ananias came to Saul, and he told him in verse 16, remember Acts 9 said that when Ananias came to him, he was praying. That is, Saul was praying. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, who was praying at the time, and now why tarriest thou? While you're still praying, you're tarrying. You're delaying. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When you arise and you are baptized, you will be calling on the name of the Lord. Simple obedience. It's a passage even clearer than those two that will tell me what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And that's back in our text in Romans chapter 10. I want you to notice in Romans 10, we'll define for me what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 13 said, whosoever would call would be saved. But his point in verse 16 is they didn't do that. They didn't call, but he didn't use the word call. What did he say? They have not all obeyed the gospel. In order to prove that they had not called, he said they have not all obeyed. Now he's going to prove that from the scriptures, and he quotes from Isaiah. But Isaiah doesn't use the word call or obey. He said, Lord, who hath believed thy report? That tells me another thing. Sometimes the word faith, a part stands for the whole. We call that synecdoche, where a part stands for the whole. Here's a classic definition of that. Well, he's using the term faith to stand for obedience. How do I know that? Because in order to prove they didn't obey, he quotes the scripture, said, Lord, who hath believed thy report? See that? So sometimes the word faith or belief stands for obedience, and obedience here is used synonymous with calling in verse 13. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord if it simply has to do with obedience to the gospel, obeying the gospel? Now let's go back to the flow of our context. He says that here was God's plan for calling on the name. If they would hear the gospel and believe it and obey it, they could be saved. Verse 16 says they didn't do that. Now why? Verse 17. Probably the most quoted verse in the chapter. You probably have it memorized. So then faith, and you can finish it, can't you? Cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See his point? It doesn't seem in the context that his point is to say, oh, by the way, let me tell you how you get faith. But it's in the context of saying, here was God's plan for calling on his name. They didn't do it. Why didn't they do it? Why didn't they obey? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The point is, they didn't call. And I'll tell you why they didn't call, because they didn't believe. And tell you why they didn't believe is because they didn't hear, and they didn't hear because verse 17 is saying they didn't listen to it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They didn't listen to it. That's why they didn't do what verse 16 talks about. And verse 13 talks about, they could have called, but they didn't obey. Why didn't they obey? Because they didn't listen. Remember verse 13, or verse 3 rather? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They ignored God's righteousness. Now then, let's raise the question, who's to blame? When you have a people who had the same opportunity that everybody else had, but they stopped their ears and they refused to listen to the message, now who's to blame? And the answer is only Israel, only Israel, only Israel's to blame for the mess they're in. But one more time, let's let Paul address the question. In the closing section of the chapter, verses 18 to 21, Paul seems as if he's letting Israel defend herself. And he raises the question, have they not heard? And were they not warned? And his point is, oh yes, they heard, and oh yes, they were warned. Maybe Israel can defend herself saying, you know what, wait a minute, Lord, if we had only known. If we had only known, if we had only been told what we needed to do, then we would have done it. And so he says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Can she excuse herself on the basis that they didn't know what they needed to do? And his answer is, oh yes, they heard. Oh yes, they heard. And he quotes from Psalms, the 19th chapter in verse 4, the sound's gone out to all the earth and the words are into the world. Oh yes, they heard. And the law says so. I can quote it from Psalm 19, he's saying. The law says that. That you boast and you trust in, and that which you think you have eternal life, John 5. So yes, you heard. Oh yes, you knew. No, you just didn't listen to it. No, you can't excuse that God didn't say. Maybe they could say, you know what? I'll tell you why we didn't believe, because we didn't hear, and we didn't hear because we didn't listen, and we didn't listen because God never sent any preachers to us. Oh no, he said. Oh no. You heard. You knew. But one more time, in verse 15, he said, but I say, did it not Israel not know? And I think he's talking there about, did they not know that God would possibly reject the Jews and turn and accept the Gentiles? Maybe they weren't warned. Or maybe they heard the gospel, but maybe they could say, I feel like, God, you never told us. We had no clue that you would someday reject us. We're your special people. We had no idea that you would ever embrace the Gentiles. If you had just warned us, we would have never rejected you the way we did. Could they say that? And here's what he says. Oh yes, they were warned. As far back as Moses. As far back as Moses, they had been saying, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12, 21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Had you listened to Moses, you would have known that. Moses had told you that was going to happen. And as late as Isaiah was very bold when he said in Isaiah 65:1, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask after me. Oh, Isaiah had said that would happen. If you'd have read Moses and you'd have read Isaiah, that you say you believe and trust in, they had told you and they had warned you that this was going to happen. But then I want you to notice verse 21. And in verse 21 is one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible. And that is verse 21. It had been said the Jews would be rejected. And why? This is taken from Isaiah 65 and 2, just one verse later than the previous quotation. But to Israel, he says, what did he say to Israel? But to Israel, he says, all day long I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I don't know the sadder verse in all the Bible. Had God done this, had God said, I'll tell you what, I'll offer salvation to you Jews, and he holds his arms out begging and pleading, and then he withdraws his request. Well, it's too late. They might could have said, you know what, God, we were just on the verge of responding when you withdrew your request. But this passage pictures God all day long. I've stretched forth my hands. Would you come? Would you believe? Would you obey? Would you call? All day long, he stretched forth his hands to a disobedient, gainsaying people who merely turned their back and they walked away. And one more time, let's raise the question, who's to blame for the mess that they're in? Who's to blame for that? When you have a people who heard and they were warned and yet they turned and they walked away. They knew exactly what they needed to do. They had heard the message. They had been told it would happen. And they turned their back and they walk away. All day long I stretch forth my hand and to disobedient and gainsaying people. The answer comes back louder this time. Only Israel is to blame for the mess that they're in.
Four times in this chapter, Paul answers that question, who's to blame for that? And he says, I'll take it. And Israel has nobody to blame but herself. And that's because they just ignored God's plan and went about doing whatever they wanted to do. And they can't blame anybody but themselves because salvation was right there at their fingertips. And they let it get away. And they had the same opportunity that everybody else had, but they just didn't listen. And they heard, and they were warned, but they turned their back and they walked away. That's why they can blame nobody but themselves. When you stand before the judgment bar of God and you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Who can you blame for that? Can you blame God and say, God, if you'd have made it simpler, it was so confusing. Or if you'd just give me another opportunity, just about the time I was on the verge, then I was gone, my life was over, or you sent your son. What are you going to say? If you hear the words, depart from me, you can blame nobody but yourself. Salvation tonight is right here at your fingertips. It's available to you. It's easy as using your mouth and using your heart. It doesn't require something difficult. It's not out of your reach. You're not stretching for it and you can't reach it. It's right out here at your fingertips. It's offered to you like it is anyone else. You've heard and you've been warned. Don't turn your back and walk away. Would there be one who would be obedient to the gospel even this evening? Maybe there's a wayward child of God who wants to make correction in your life. Would you come repenting of that and confessing that and praying to God for forgiveness? If you're not a Christian, would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?